Since I'm wrapped up on the index, I get to go back to reading books. I used to read quite a bit. And honestly, the more I got into the index, the more research and scripture I began to study, the less time I had to actually read and educate myself in other ways. But I've been reading a book on Alexander the Great, and it's fascinating to read through some of the history there. He became the king of Macedonia in 336 BC with the murder of his father. He was 20 years old. Now, Alexander the Great, as famous as he is, including the fact that what happened with him and afterwards is referenced in the book of Daniel prophetically as well, his public life is effectively only about 13 years. From the time that he formed an army at the death of his father and marched eastward into Asia at little after the age of 20 until he died was only 13 years. What's so remarkable about that is he marched all over Asia, up and down, building himself a kingdom, literally laying out how far north he wanted to rule, how far south he wanted to rule, how far east, and he marched his army ultimately all the way to India. Chroniclers have estimated the course that he took and back and forth and all the forced marches, and they estimated that he marched his army about 22,000 miles. It's never been done before. It's never been done since. It was a unique circumstance in history. At Gaugamela, there was a major battle where Alexander faced Darius, who was the king of Persia. And he started out on the campaign in part because Persia had continually threatened Greece, Macedonia, in his particular case, because Greece wasn't like a united kingdom at that point. But Darius had threatened constantly against the Grecian powers, and Alexander determined to put that aside, put it away and defeat him. So in the course of a couple of engagements, he had been successful, and Darius went out and built up his army. So at Gaugamela, Alexander marched into battle against Darius. Darius had upwards to 1 million men. He had battle elephants out front. He had chariots with scythes on the side, big blades out the side, and they would run the chariots off through the infantry, and the infantry would, you know, obviously be facing a horrific death. There were massive amounts of armaments and men and equipment that had been gathered, and Darius is there with his royalty and his robes and his servants and behind the battle lines. Alexander's army was about 50,000. Darius had positioned himself where he wanted to fight on an open plain, cleared the plain, the rocks, smoothed it so the chariots could have free run to run and do the battle. And Alexander marched in, and he attacked. With 50,000 men, he attacked Darius with 1 million, and Darius fled. It is one of the major battles of history in terms of consequence, and Alexander became the undisputed king of Asia as a result. Now, it's interesting to me, again, to watch that, or at least read it, kind of think it through in your mind, and think of the concept of charging in to something without fear, I suppose, in that sense, without reservations, without holding back, to do something absolutely, completely. David was like that, King David. When he was young, he was like that. He was courageous. And I turned to Samuel, and I was reading the account of David and Goliath, and you know, in some ways it's similar. It's not 1 million men, but you know, Goliath was over 9 feet tall. And he wasn't just like a basketball player, lanky and lean. No, he was massive. And you know that he was by the weight of his armaments. He had a coat of mail that was 125 pounds. Just the coat of mail. Imagine carrying that around comfortably. The tip on his spear was 15 pounds. Okay, so you take a 10-pound sack of potatoes, all right? Put a stick on it, pick it up, and throw it. It'll land right there. Okay? It's going nowhere. So what Goliath had was basically armor-piercing weaponry. You could have your armor on. He had enough metal and weight and strength, he could literally thrust it through. So he had the armor-piercing projectile of his day, 15-pound spear point on his spear. So he's a large, very massive, strong man. And when you read 1 Samuel 17, you see the same thing that I was looking, almost watching Alexander in this story. David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David charged in the battle against Goliath. Now, turn to 1 Samuel 17, because I want to look at another part of the passage in verse number 32 that also tells you just a little bit about David. God said that David was a man after his own heart. Now, he said that about David not at the end of his life, but basically at the beginning, when he was taken to be chosen, to be ordained to be king as a young man. That's when God said that he was a man after his own heart. Now, David did things through his life that were certainly not noble and honorable at times. But God also shows that he will be a king in Israel, over Israel, in the kingdom of God. And so David finished his course. But verse 32, David said to Saul, he said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," because of Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth." And he was a man of war from his youth. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it." Now think about that. When the lion or the bear rose up against David, he stepped up and grabbed it by the hair of its face and killed it. That's not a real good exit strategy. You know, grab a lion by his face. The fact is, at that moment, the lion dies or you die. And there's no turning back. And so there was a character in David, but he would put himself in, he would put himself all the way in. He was absolutely going to finish his course, and it wasn't because he took so much confidence in himself, as I want to show you. It was because of the confidence that he had in God. He said, "When it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as defied the armies of the living God." But notice what David said. If you grab a lion or a bear by the face, what does he do to you? He'll slap you. He'll box you, throw you aside. That's where your risk is. Notice what he says. "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear. And he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said, "Well, God be with you." So that's an interesting concept when I look at this. I look at David's heart. I look at who he looked to, God in that sense. Psalm 18. They have, on the battle of Gaugamela, they actually have documents from the battle where they can plot out where each unit was placed, who the commanders were. They actually have diagrams that were laid out of the battle and stuff where the records were made and where the instructions were given to the generals. And you can sit there and see, here's Alexander's little tiny army. And here's you have Darius, you know, this massive humanity standing out there. And Alexander thrust right into the middle. But Psalm 18, verse 1. Look what David's focus was. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." He trusted God. He looked to God. He depended on God. That's where the strength came from. He did his part. He had to train. He had to prepare himself. He had to be able to throw that stone at Goliath, but he trusted in God. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. Verse 16. It says, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters and delivered me from my strong enemy. He delivered me from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Going on down, verse number, let's go down to about 31. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. What there was in David was an absolute, total trust in God. And there were times when God had to get David's attention and bring him back. But when he did, he came back fully. And God restored him and continued to use him along the way. Israel, by contrast to that, was always drawing back. God worked with Israel the way he worked with David. But when he would try to rebuke and bring Israel back to him, they would wander back for a moment, and then they would wander away. God portrays Israel as being like a mist or a fog that doesn't last. Look at Hosea. Hosea 6, verse number 4. God says, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Judah, what shall I do to you? Well, what am I going to do? I've corrected you. I've rebuked you. I've blessed you. I've been patient with you. He says, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. Now, the NIV actually says, my judgments flashed like lightning upon you. The context is that God says, you know what, I corrected you, I rebuked you, but what am I going to do with you? It's just, your faithfulness is just a moment. It's so temporary. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He didn't want somebody that was just physically responding because they were afraid of him. He wanted them to turn and obey him in their heart. You can say, well, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. That's true. And that is the solution. The people that want to be honorable people can still be honorable. They don't choose not to rob a bank. You choose not to tell a lie. You choose not to be abusive. It's not like we say, oh, I'm sorry, I had a bad childhood, I can't help myself. War, Christianity, in the Bible, is portrayed by a war. And we live in a society that is portrayed by, let's get along with everybody, don't judge me, I won't judge you, I'm okay, you're okay. So there's a tolerance and acceptance that's supposed to be part of our social structure, and yet Christianity is portrayed by going to war. They're not the same thing. 2 Corinthians 10. I think we'd be hard put for any of us to disagree that the church is affected by society around us. How much we're affected, we might disagree on. But we are affected by our social structure. The philosophy of the church in terms of how we look at this Christian life cannot be everything I needed to know I learned in kindergarten. Remember the book? It basically says, when you go somewhere, hold hands, and get along and play well. And if you're hungry, you eat, and if you're tired, you sleep and take a little nap. There was a book there, and you know, there's some interesting information in that book in terms of, you know, if you get along in kindergarten, you could apply that toward life. That's fine. But I think along with that is kind of like everybody just, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just be happy? Can't we all just work together? Well, yeah, under certain sets of rules and stipulations. But along with that is my concern that in the process of can't we all just get along, that we've lost in part the fear of God. And Christianity is not portrayed as a kindergarten class where everybody's buddies. It's a war. Now, talks about spiritual armor, armor of God, and how we put it on. But I think it's also interesting, if you look at the war, who's the war with? I think maybe when we look at where the scriptures go and we see who the war is with, then it might change our focus, at least in part. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 1. As I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, right? So he's not just smacking them upside the head. That's not his point. Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you, says, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. He wanted to be friendly and kind. But he was willing to be strong and firm. You see, here's the problem. God is merciful, but God is also just. Have you ever decided that you just want to be merciful? You want to be understanding, you want to be compassionate, you want to be empathetic, and that's what you're going to be, then you're going to be part of God. Because God is also just. And if you cannot make judgment, if you cannot make accounting, if you cannot in some ways actually, if necessary, rebuke, then you're neglecting part of God that we're supposed to be like as well. I've never been very comfortable with the politically correct part of God that some people envision, and I certainly have not been correct with the politically correct part of the Bible that some people envision. Let's just read the nice, wonderful things. We're not going to talk about the lake of fire. We're not going to talk about punishment or correction or rebuke, because that's not comfortable. It's comfortable to God. It should be comfortable to his people. Going back, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're mighty. Mighty weapons in God for pulling down strongholds. The battering rams that tore into the walls of the castles. Machines were that threw the big stones or the flaming stones against the buildings and against the ships. But notice what it does, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're not talking about taking somebody else's thoughts into captivity. We're talking about our own. The warfare is against us, what's in our heart. And it isn't all done by, well, let's just be understanding. There is godly fear. And it's part of God's nature for us to be fearful before him, which does not mean that isn't a facet of love. If a child is afraid to disobey his parent because of the consequence, that is a good thing. If a child is afraid to disobey his parent because his parent is mean and reckless and selfish, that's terrible. But Christ was never that way. He says, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Ephesians 6 is the armor of God. And again, it's like going into battle. And you put on your armor, and it all fulfills a purpose. Remember Peter Little giving a series of sermonettes on the armor of God? I remember. He did a great job years ago. He went through a whole series and you know, thought about those things to this day. He says, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The point is, you put on the armor because you face the enemy, and you do not leave the field of battle. You stay engaged. See, the armor isn't on your back. Where the slaughter takes place in a battle, when the armies mass against each other, the slaughter takes place when one army breaks and begins to run away because there's no longer a defense. And that's when the greatest slaughter generally then would take place. And you can read of that, how important it was for the victor, if he wanted complete supremacy, then to pursue, because the enemy or the other side, whether they were enemy or good, isn't my point. They got killed from behind. Most of them died as they ran away from the field. And so the armor is actually portrayed here as something you put on to face the enemy. If you're going to run away, you get rid of the armor. You take your armor off in order to run away. So this is David going in, grabbing the hair of the beard of the lion and saying, you're out, you're done, you're over. You'll touch my sheep no more. James 4, in verse number 7. It says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You stand up to Satan. You stand up to the pressures, the compromises. You stand up to the attitudes and the challenges, temptations. You stand, as it says, Ephesians 6, and says, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. This is the opposite of let's all just be happy in kindergarten. I want to be happy. I want to have friends. I want to have peaceful times. But that's not the whole program. You don't get to pick and choose just the soft things. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So when you begin to look at obeying God, you look at obeying God the way David looked at that lion and the bear. You stand up when there's trouble, and you step forward, not back. You can't keep the Sabbath by starting on Saturday morning, all right? You can't keep the Sabbath when you start Saturday morning. No, you have to start at sunset. You can't tithe by giving 9%. In other words, it's not something you're on your way to get there. You're either there or you're not there. You're either obeying God or you're not obeying God. You can say, well, I'm kind of obeying God. Well, then you're not obeying God. And so it's a contest in some ways that tests us to see if we will truly, fully engage. I try to imagine, how do you go up to an army of a million men, elephants and chariots, spread across the plain that's been prepared for the battle, and how do you charge in there with your 50,000 and said, you're out of here, you're gone? I just gives me chills. Amazing. Same thing with David. Same thing with the lion and the bear, actually. To me, they read all the same. Going back to Ephesians, go a little further. Verse 14, it says, stand therefore, Ephesians 6:14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, some of the material instruction I've seen in terms of the armor of God is focused more directly on how each piece of armor works and what each of those means. And honestly, that's not my intention today. My intention is you put on the armor and you stand there and you go to war. And you stay engaged. And you're in totally, completely. You're not building your retreat. You're not looking for the way out. You're not looking to minimize the consequence of what you face. He says, take the shield of faith from which they're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's unique in all of this armor, is the sword of the Spirit. But notice what the intent is as well as you put on the armor, what you're trying to do. Praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. What are you watching for? You're watching for your own spiritual condition. You're watching against evil and challenge and compromise. We're not talking world events. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, in Paul says, and for me. But what did Paul want to do? Paul wanted to be bold. He wanted to be able to be up there engaged. He wanted to grab the bear by the chin and do God's work. He said that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He says, I don't want to draw back. Pray for me that I won't. Pray for me that I won't take the easy out, or I'll just pass by. Well, we'll let that one go today. Pray for me that I will do what I'm supposed to fully, is what Paul was saying. And that's the armor of God. That's the context of what is there. And I said that sword is unique. If you didn't have your helmet, maybe it wouldn't be too smart, but you could go into battle without a helmet. You could go into battle without your leggings covering your legs. You could go into battle in some cases without your shield. I'm not recommending, and that's not the point, but I'm saying you could. Could you go into battle without your sword? What would you be doing? There's nothing to fight. There's no battle to engage. The sword is different. And the way the sword is portrayed in the Bible is different as well. Revelation 1, verse number 10. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And it mentions the list here. I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. Feet were like fine brass, refined in a furnace, his voice as the voice of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in strength. You don't see Christ portrayed with armor because he is our armor. He's never portrayed with armor. Isn't it interesting? When David ran out to Goliath, he set the armor down and then went to battle and said, God will save me. God was his armor in that contest. But it just says that out of his mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, I do not believe this is a literal sword. I believe it's, as the Bible portrays, a the Word of God in that sense, God's words. Let me show you a few other places, Revelation 2 and verse 12. Message here to the angel of the church of Pergamos, verse 16. Pergamos had some individuals in it who were not faithful, were not truly looking to God. And in verse 16 says, "Repent, else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, those who are not being faithful, with the sword of my mouth." He says, "I will speak these words and I will make you accountable for what this word says." Revelation 19. Further still, verse number 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven fought clothed in white linen, white and clean." No one has armor on here. These are spirits. "Followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." So the sword, it's almost, you get the impression, you take the sword and you wield it. And you wield the gospel and you chop people up with God's word. That's not what it says. God is the judge. God takes vengeance. God makes payback. Not you and I. Look at how the sword is to be applied that is being portrayed here in respect to ourselves. Hebrews 4, verse number 12. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I read down from verse 14. I was supposed to read from verse 12. I jumped down a little. Let's go back up. It doesn't address the part that I needed. Verse 12. It says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, it's the same analogy. "Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow." It says it goes right down inside of you, right down into the middle of your heart, into the middle of your bones. "Is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So what God is saying is that the Word of God is what we measure against in terms of what is in our own heart. God says you put his spirit into us, into our mind, and into our heart. But it says it pierces down like a sword, right down into the joints, to see what it truly is that is there. Now you think about that. How is it sometimes that people in the church can do things that the Bible says not to do and not even feel ashamed? If the Bible says you don't gossip, and members of the church sometimes gossip, does the sword of God's word, the Spirit, does it not come in and expose that and say, this is not so. This should not be so. It should not so much as have been named among my people. When people of the church commit slander or do other evil things, and they do not feel badly that they've done so, where is the fear? We have to have fear of the right things. Not too long ago, I was involved in a circumstance, wasn't even actually in the church, but it was a circumstance that exposed to me something that was actually a little bit shocking on myself. But some time ago, there was someone who did something to me. I'm gonna make this where you can't figure out what I'm saying. But I hope the lesson somehow at the same time comes through. I don't want to give you the details, but I do want to make my point. Somebody did something to me that I didn't like. And I let them know I didn't like it, and they rubbed my nose in it. And I says, all right, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And I did. And I'm good. I've been to war. And I taught them a lesson, and it was satisfying. Because I did just exactly what I determined. Now, it wasn't like I laid in wait and planned this. No, this was a reaction and a response. But I taught the lesson. And I drove it home. And it was satisfying. It was satisfying for about 15 seconds. Then I started to think about it. Then I realized what I had just done. And I realized the motivation, where that came from. And I realized as I began to assess my own mind and heart that it took time as I began to process this, and literally waves of emotion began to kind of wash over my mind to the point to where I finally got to the point of horror. And I looked in my own heart and I said, in your heart is the spirit of murder. Now, I didn't kill anybody. Didn't get arrested. I'm not going to tell you what took place. But I'm saying I looked in my heart and I saw the spirit of murder. And I thought, okay, well, that's nice. You know, Peter was going to do a little chop right on the head there to take out the soldier. Right. And he wasn't even converted. And I'll tell you what, it happened a while ago, and I'm not over it yet. That in my heart could be something that could be triggered like that. Because I go through stress in various ways. And we travel through Africa in different ways and circumstances. God's word reached down inside of me, his sword, and absolutely cut me in two. And literally, I've been wrestling back and forth before God in some ways going, is that really who part of me still is? Brethren, if you don't have some fear of God, I think you're missing part of the tool that it takes to actually turn and obey God and put your life straight. It isn't enough to just say, let's all be happy, we're going to be well, let's be nice and kind and gentle and understanding and patient. Those are good things. Let's also get this straight. Let's get it right. Let's look down inside where God's Spirit says it will descend and see what is truly right down there in the core of our being. Romans 13, verse number 11. It says, do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let's go to war. Not against the world, against the world that is in us. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Do not allow Satan to have his way. So the armor of God, the warfare that we fight, it's powerful to the casting down of strongholds, to the rooting out of the innermost thoughts and the wickedness of our heart. God's Spirit does that. God's Word shows us the way.